Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or you don't agree with the host on something you've heard me say and you want a balanced comment about that, feel free to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And this week I've been making this announcement that day after tomorrow, Saturday, we have a couple of Southern California meetings. One is a men's Bible study in the morning in Temecula, and one is an evening Bible study for anybody in the book of Ephesians in Buena Park. That's Saturday night. So Saturday morning and Saturday night this weekend, two events that both only occur once a month. So this is that day of the month that that happens, this Saturday. If you're interested in joining us, the main thing would be that you have to be in Southern California because that's where these are taking place. But you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says announcements and you'll find out where these meetings are and when, and you can join us if you want to. We're going to go to the phones now. And something about today is different than most days. This, I don't know that this has ever happened before. The first two callers have some things in common with each other. One is I know both of them. The second thing is they know each other, though I doubt that either of them knows the other is waiting in line right after the other. But they know me and they know each other, and they play in a band together. And something else, they're a worship band, and they sometimes lead worship at our home church too. So I know these guys pretty well. And I'm sure it's quite a coincidence that they both called first today. The first is George from Covina, California. George, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I don't believe in coincidences.
Yeah. You didn't set this up, though, with Tim, did you?
No, I didn't set it up, but I did ask him to call you, and it seemed to me that he wasn't going to call you, so I thought, I'll have to call you instead, you know, and I guess after that, he must have decided to call you after all. But, anyway,
maybe he'll have to hang up before I get to him, or think of another question.
Yes. Well, yes. I won't address the original question, which I thought he was. I hope he's going to ask you. So the question I will ask you instead of what I was going to ask you is: I have a friend who's an assistant pastor. To the pastor that disqualified me from being worship leader at their church because of my supersessionist, is that the right word, views, right?
Yeah.
So he says in a recent exchange that we had, he says that he believes the kingdom, you know, the kingdom is now, but not fully realized. And he also believes that our salvation isn't fully realized. So what would you say to that?
Well, there's truth in that. I mean, the kingdom definitely is now, and our salvation is now, but there's more to it than has arrived. Now, you know, Jesus described the kingdom as a mustard seed, is like a mustard seed that grows into a great plant. So it starts out really small, and it gradually grows to be bigger and bigger. Daniel described it as a little stone that grows up into a mountain to fill the whole earth, a similar idea. It's a progressive thing. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus told the parable of the kingdom of God is like seed that was planted, and it began to grow, first the blade, then the head of grain, and then the ripe grain in the head, obviously making it very clear that the kingdom of God starts out small, like a blade of grass. But as it grows, it produces fruit, and that fruit has to ripen. And then Jesus said, and when the grain was fully ripe, then he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So even before Jesus puts in the sickle, even before Jesus comes back and harvests it, there's development so that we enjoy a stage of development in Christ's kingdom that was perhaps not known as far back as maybe 1,000 years ago or And, right. and they were perhaps at a stage that was better off than 1,500 years ago. So the kingdom of God is developing, and there will be a time, and this is probably what your friend the pastor had in mind, there will be a time indeed when the kingdom of God is universal. Now, I don't believe that will happen until Jesus returns. But when he does, that's when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it'll be a universally acknowledged kingdom. So there is that still to come. Now, in terms of our salvation, there's aspects of our salvation that are still to come. Because we have been justified already. We are being sanctified. And eventually, the Bible says, we'll be glorified. Certainly when we're raised from the dead and glorified, that's an aspect of our salvation that has not yet come. So he's correct. He's correct in saying that the kingdom is now, but not fully realized. There's more of it to be realized, you know, especially when Jesus returns, but even between now and then, probably. Likewise, our salvation is now, but there's more of that to be realized, certainly when Jesus returns. And we're glorified. That'll be a new development too. So, I'm going to say he's saying it right. Now, it may be though that what he's thinking, if he's objecting to your supersessionism, what he may be thinking is the future of the kingdom is for it to be a restoration of the Jews in Israel and the temple and the worship in the temple and things like that during the millennium. If that's what he's thinking, then I wouldn't hold that view. I mean, what he actually said, I agree with, but what he may be thinking could be different than what I would agree with.
I think that's what he was thinking. And further to that point, I was listening to David Hawking this morning, and it was all about, you know, the Jews recognizing Jesus as their Messiah in the end times. So, and he also made reference of, like, anti-Semitism amongst those who have the view that the Jews aren't, the ethnic Jews of today aren't going to be, you know.
Well, David Hawking talks about that subject a lot. He even wrote a book. Which I've read, called Replacement Theology, which is a colloquial term for supersessionism. But
that's the book he was promoting on the radio today.
I've read it. Yeah, he's one of his main strings on his instrument that he plucks a lot has to do with the future of Israel and the anti-Semitism inherent in those who hold to the historic Christian view of supersessionism. I mean, even in his book, he admits in his book that supersessionism was held by the church fathers, and it was held throughout church history until fairly modern times. So, you know, supersessionism, for those who don't know, is the idea that the new covenant has superseded the old covenant. And what that means is that the old covenant defined who Israel was in the Old Testament. The new covenant defines who Israel is in the new covenant. What the supersessionist believes is that the Jews first were entitled to come to Christ, and the faithful remnant of them did and still do. But then the Gentiles also have been allowed to come in, but they become part of the same olive tree. They're grafted in. They're not a different organization, they're not a different movement. They just are grafted into the same olive tree that the faithful Jews are. And Israel is that olive tree. So that Israel is an olive tree comprised of faithful Jews and faithful
Gentiles.
Now, David Hawking believes that all the Jews are going to come to Christ, and hopefully they will. I mean, I don't see any prediction of it. That's where he and I would differ. He believes that's predicted, and that's an important eschatological thing he thinks is predicted. I don't see any prediction about that, but I'd be delighted if it was so, because I'm the furthest thing from anti-Semitic. I love the Jews. I was a dispensational once. And I love the Jews as much now as I did when I was dispensationalist. And dispensationalists really love the Jews. You know, they're really into the Jews. So,
yeah.
I mean, David Hawking is dispensationalist. I used to hold his views. I don't anymore, but I still love the Jews the same as before. The difference is I don't have an assumption that the Jews are going to come back to God under the old covenant terms and have the temple and the sacrifices again, as David Hawking believes they will. I don't think that's any part of God's plan. I don't think animal sacrifices have any part in God's future plan. So, I mean, there's differences, but really, most of what he affirms, or I should say many of the things he affirms, I would affirm too, but there are differences, and mainly the dispensationalist differs from me in thinking that Judaism is the future of the kingdom of God, the animal sacrifices and the temple and things like that. The church has always taught that Jesus and his fulfillment of his promises in the church is the fulfillment of the future of Christianity. So it's that does branch off into two different sets of expectations. Hey, George, I got to get some more calls in here, but I always love to hear from you.
All right. See you soon.
Okay. God bless you, man. Bye. Okay. Our second caller is Timothy from Ontario, California. Hi, Timothy.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Appreciate it.
Yeah.
So my question is regards again to John 15, 1 through 8, when Jesus says, I am the true vine. We talked about this about a week and a half ago or so, and we both agreed that what he is saying, the true vine, that he is the true Israel, that he is the embodiment of everything that Israel should have been, he was.
Right.
As I was reading Romans the other morning, Paul says, as a Jew, writing to the Romans, for he who is not a Jew, who is outwardly, nor is he circumcised that which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision of that of the heart and the spirit. So those who are in Christ, from what I'm understanding what Paul is saying, are a part of Israel in a spiritual sense. Would that be correct?
Yes, I would say so. Now, you may know there was a debate between myself and Chris Date over the issue of whether the church can be called Israel or not. And the whole debate was over Galatians 6:16, when Paul said, he referred to the Israel of God. My position was that he was referring to the church as the Israel of God. And Chris Date, who I was debating, believed that the Israel of God refers to Jewish people who become believers. But what I pointed out, as you did, is that when Paul talks about the circumcision, which is a term in his day that meant the Jews, as opposed to the Gentiles who were the uncircumcision, he said, we are the true circumcision. We Christians are the true circumcision, according to Philippians 3:3. We're also the children of Abraham, according to Galatians chapter 3. The children of Abraham and the circumcision are both ways in which Israel was spoken of, and we're the true Jews. My opponent actually said he agreed with that. He agreed all those terms we used of the church, but he didn't believe the word Israel was. So it was really largely an argument over that one verse in Galatians. But as far as I'm concerned, Israel, Jew, circumcision, seed of Abraham, these are all terms that are used interchangeably in the Old Testament and in the New, and in the New Testament they apply to the Christian.
Right, and I guess the challenge I'm having is that if most Christians can understand what Paul is saying in that verse in chapter 2, that Paul is saying it, why can't it be okay for Jesus to say that he's the true Israel? I don't know, I think they go kind of hand in hand, and it seems like when you're reading the scriptures, the religious leaders are more concerned about the covenant of Abraham that God made. And even John the Baptist said that, God can raise these stones to be children of Abraham.
Right.
So it seems like God is really trying to, and he is keeping his covenant with Abraham, but uses Israel as the vehicle to make that happen, but somehow they weren't on the same page with God because they weren't keeping their covenant with God made in Sinai.
Well, that's true. That's true. And the idea that Jesus is the new Israel is seen, for example, in the fact that many of the titles for Israel in the Old Testament are now used of Jesus. You mentioned already, Jesus said, I'm the true vine. Well, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, it says that Israel was God's vine. That he was seeking fruit from. Jesus said he's the true vine, and we're the branches, and we're going to bear the fruit. So he occupies the position that Israel used to occupy. In Isaiah also, there's reference to the servant of Yahweh. several passages about the servant of Yahweh. And at first, the servant of Yahweh is seen as Israel, the nation.
Right.
But eventually, the servant of Yahweh becomes the Messiah. The Messiah is the servant of Yahweh. In Old Testament times, in Exodus, Israel, the nation, was God's firstborn. That's what he told Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn. If you don't let them go, I'll kill your firstborn. So Israel collectively was God's firstborn. In the New Testament, Christ is referred to as God's firstborn. And we could go on. There's other references, too. The seed of Abraham. In Old Testament, seed of Abraham meant Israel. In the New Testament, Paul says the promises to Abraham is seed, not seeds plural, but to one seed, which is Christ. So we've got Christ in the New Testament called the son, the God's firstborn, a title for Israel in the Old Testament. The servant of Yahweh, a title for Israel in the Old Testament. The vine, a title for Israel in the Old Testament. And the seed of Abraham, which is a title for Israel. All those things were titles for Israel in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, that's Jesus. He is the new Israel. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to be in the chosen people, you had to be in Israel. Today, if you want to be in the chosen people, you have to be in Christ. We're chosen in Christ, Paul said. So Christ is simply the new Israel.
That would be Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul is saying, in him.
Right, Ephesians 1. Mm-hmm.
Okay, Steve, I need to get back to work. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate it.
Okay, Tim, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. David from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. I wanted to know, there seems to be a little bit of confusion over the name of Moses' father-in-law. In one part it says Reuel, and the other part says Jethro. What do you know about the name of Moses' father-in-law?
Well, what I know about his name is that there were several names that he went by. One was Reuel. Another one was Raguel. He went by Raguel also, and also by Jethro. He's called by all those names. Now, that shouldn't be too surprising. Lots of people in the Bible are known by more than one name. Jacob is known by the name Israel also. Esau is also known by the name Edom. Peter is also named Simon and also named Cephas. Matthew is also called Levi. We have numerous cases in the Bible of persons who have more than one name. It would appear that Bartholomew is also called Nathaniel among the disciples. So the idea that people had various names, sometimes it's the same, it may be the same name in a different language. For example, Peter and Cephas are the same name. Peter comes from Petros, it's Greek for a stone. Kephas is from Aramaic, a different language, but it also means a stone. So sometimes it's the same meaning, it's the same name in a different language. Other times it's a nickname or another kind of a name that they were known by. But all I can say is it's not uncommon, really, at all, in the Bible for people to be known by more than one name. And that would be true of Moses' father-in-law as well. So all we know about his name is what we're told, and he is called by at least three names in the book of Exodus and elsewhere. Okay? Let's talk to Fred from Alameda, California. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yes. I have in my mind a couple of pictures from a couple of books I have of a famed U.S. evangelist praying with his eyes closed. Now, what I want to ask is that verse in Matthew, I don't know if it's in Matthew or maybe somewhere else, where Jesus' instruction is to pray in a closet. How do you balance that verse with these photographs? What's your...
Well, let me just answer that, if I could. I think we're going to come up against a break, so I want to... it may seem like I cut you off short, but I got your question. I'm going to try to have the time to answer you. Jesus did say in Matthew chapter 6, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. And by that he means the Pharisees, but he said they were hypocrites. The word hypocrites means actors, like the word thespian or an actor in a drama. The word hypocrites, or hypocrites in the Greek, means an actor, and that's the word hypocrite. So don't be like the actors who are just pretending. He said they love to pray on the street corner so everyone can hear them and admire them and think highly of them as for their spirituality. He says, don't be like them. When you pray, you go into your closet, shut the door behind you so that God alone sees you praying. And he said similar things about giving alms in the same passage and also about fasting. Basically, he said, the hypocrites do these things. They pray, they give alms, that's giving charity to the poor. They fast in a very ostentatious way, because those things were considered to be spiritual, and they wanted to be reputed for their spirituality. And Jesus said, no, when you do those things, do them privately. Now, Jesus doesn't necessarily use literal language in how to do it privately. Jesus often used hyperbole. He said, for example, when you're supposed to give alms privately, he said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, that obviously is a figure of speech, because your hands don't know anything anyway. He's obviously not being totally literal. He's simply using a hyperbole to say, make sure you're not being ostentatious about this like the hypocrites are. And when he says, when you pray, go into your closet and close the door so that people don't see you pray, it's the same kind of thing. He's just saying, do what you have to do to not be ostentatious. It's very important to be sure that you are praying for God's ears, and that you're not trying to impress people with your prayers. Best of all, if you can go in your closet and close the door, then you'd be for sure aware that nobody is impressed, because nobody knows. However, it's a hyperbole, because Jesus himself prayed publicly, as did the apostles. And so it's not like a command that every time you pray you have to be hidden in a closet to do it. He mentions hiding in a closet in order to contrast being out on the street corner trying to draw attention to yourself. But again, he's not giving an instruction that's universal, because Christ himself prayed out loud in front of his disciples. We have a record of his prayer in John 17. His disciples apparently heard him pray on many other occasions. We have references to him speaking to God and what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Obviously, someone heard him do that. So Jesus didn't really believe prayer had to be literally in a closet with the door shut. What it had to be is sincerely aimed at pleasing God, not at impressing people. Now, the apostles also prayed. Paul talks about some of his prayers. In Ephesians, he records for us what he does pray. Now, we don't see him praying, because we're reading a letter, but he's not hiding his prayer. He says, I pray for you, and I say this. I bow my knee to the Father, and I say this. In the book of Acts, in chapter 4. The apostles prayed as a group, and we have a record of what they prayed. Obviously, it wasn't a private prayer done in a closet. So the fact that you saw a picture of an evangelist who had his eyes open when he prayed, I guess, did you say eyes open or closed? You might have said closed. I don't really think it matters whether your eyes are open or closed, but the point is, I think you were making, is someone photographed him, therefore he wasn't praying in complete privacy of a closet, because there was a photographer there. Unless he took a selfie, perhaps. But the thing is that, yeah, you can often see people praying. Christians do that. When you go to church, prayers are offered up by the church in a corporate meeting. There's certainly a place for praying privately. And when you do so, Jesus said, as at all times, you should pray with a mind that you're not trying to please man. You're not trying to impress people with your spirituality. What you're doing is talking to God. And to the degree that you are mindful of people watching you or listening to you, to that same degree, you're probably going to be thinking about the impression you're making. I mean, that's true even when we're not praying. Whenever we're in public and people are watching us, it's very natural for us to think, well, I hope I'm not doing something offensive. I hope I'm not doing something that makes them think badly of me. We're social creatures, and we very strongly are tempted to worry about what people think. And in a religious setting, when we pray and there's people there, we may be very much wondering, I wonder if this prayer is adequate. I wonder if people think I'm a good prayer or not. Yeah, you got to keep those thoughts out of your mind. If you have to go into a closet and close the door to keep those thoughts out of your mind, then do that. Sometimes you do, probably, but it's not an absolute command, as if to say any prayers that you offer other than locked in a closet with the door shut, somehow they are not acceptable to God. that is taking a hyperbole too literally. In the Sermon on the Mount, where that instruction occurs, there's lots of hyperboles. For example, Jesus said, give to everyone who asks you. Well, you really can't and shouldn't do that, because some people who ask you might ask for things that will hurt them. I've had people ask me for a cigarette or for money when I thought they might be going to go out and buy alcohol or drugs with it. It's not loving for me to enable them. When my children were little, they'd ask me for things that I couldn't in love give them, because they'd be bad for them. So obviously when Jesus says some of these things, he's using what we call hyperbole, which is an exaggeration to make the point emphatic. And that's what he's doing when he talks about going into the closet and shutting the door. I don't think there's anything wrong with doing it. In fact, that would be my preferred way of praying privately, but I don't think it's a sin or wrong for Jesus or other people to pray in public when that's sometimes that is appropriate. All right. We are going to take a break right now, and we'll be coming back. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. We are listener supported. You can get in touch with us through our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's also lots of resources there that are all free to you. You can take them from the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it, but don't know where to go for answers? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures, downloadable without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions you want to raise about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to call me. If you see things differently than I do and want to correct me, feel free to do that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is John from California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate your view against Calvinism.
Hey, your phone is breaking up really bad. It's kind of garbly. Are you in a bad spot for it? Yeah, it's actually quite hard to make out your sentences because it's garbled so badly. But I would like to hear it. It's still not great, but go ahead. If you can briefly make yourself understood, I'll just answer you off it. You know.
Okay. Off.
What's your question?
Well, the ambiguity is hell is eternal. It's kind of a I think it's a bad position to be in. Just like a Calvinist saying, you can choose what you want to eat, but you can't choose your eternal destiny, kind of like that. I think that we should find out if hell's eternal or not. And I don't think it's going to be ambiguous. I don't want to be ambiguous about that.
Okay. Well, I'll answer that. I'm sorry your call is so blur. A lot of your words dropped out, but I think I heard what you're asking. I think you were saying that you think it's important to know if hell is eternal or not, and that to be ambiguous about it is not a good thing. Well, you know, I'm not going to criticize God for that. I mean, God was ambiguous about it, to be sure. He didn't mention anything about hell in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, he said a number of things that can be taken more than one way. And that's why throughout history, from the earliest centuries of Christianity till the present, some Christian scholars, some church fathers, have all taken different views about hell. And one view, the one that became prominent, and it became prominent in the days of Augustine, was that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. And there are some verses that use language that encouraged Augustine to take that view, and that encouraged many people to think that's what the Bible teaches on the subject. Those verses that have that kind of language, unfortunately, are a bit ambiguous. They are all found, the few of them there are, there's not many of them, there's maybe five of them in the whole Bible, in the New Testament, and they're found in the book of Revelation and in the parable of the sheep and the goats. And these are, of course, Revelation's a very symbolic book, and there's about as many interpretations of the whole book of Revelation as there are views of hell. And therefore, when you've got, the main verses that talk about or sound like they talk about eternal conscious torment, and they're found in Revelation, well, there's, like I said, there's as many different views of Revelation as there are of hell. It makes it an ambiguous thing. It'd be nice if God wanted to be unambiguous, if he would have maybe mentioned something about it in a book that was not symbolic, in a book that where, you know, like most of the books of the Bible are not symbolic, so he could have said something about it there. But it does make it difficult to know, and especially since there are other places in the Bible that are not in the book of Revelation, that are not in symbolic passages necessarily, that give a different idea. An awful lot of passages give the idea that the punishment for sin is death. And, the Bible actually says that in fairly clear places a number of times. Now, what's interesting is people who believe that hell is eternal conscious torment, they take those verses in Revelation literally, and they take death in the non-symbolic books symbolically. It's kind of interesting because if you use the word death in any conversation, people know that means when you die, you don't live anymore, you're dead. But those who believe in eternal conscious torment, when they find all those verses in the Bible that talk about death as the judgment for sin, the day you eat of it, you'll die, the wages of sin is death, the soul that sins, it shall die, and many other places, they'd say, well, it doesn't mean die in the way we think of it. It means die in a symbolic sense of being separated from God. Okay, so what's interesting is verses that are not in symbolic context are taken symbolically, and verses that are in symbolic context are taken literally by this view. And that's that makes it reasonable to say, well, what if we took literally the verses that are in the literal contexts and took symbolically the verses that are in symbolic contexts? Well, then we don't have a clear teaching of eternal conscious torment. We might come away with the idea that people who the ultimate punishment for sin is death. And we do know that sinners are cast into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20, and that's the second death. So they died once, then they rose to be judged, and then they go to a second death. Lots of people feel that suggests that the second death is an annihilation and no further existence or no further consciousness. That's a second view that's out there. It's been out there as long as there's been Christians, from the time of the church fathers on there. A third view that's been around just about as long is the idea that God isn't willing that any should perish. And therefore, even if people go to hell, he's not done trying to get them to repent. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. We're told in the Bible that God's purpose in Christ is that he could reconcile all things to himself, things in heaven and earth and under the earth, in Christ through the cross. And a number of verses like those have led some people to think hell is a place where God continues to work on people who have not repented and to seek to bring them to repentance. And if they do repent, then he saves them. So those are different views. And to say it's not good to be ambiguous, well, I don't like being ambiguous either, but I have no choice. I've got the Bible I have. We don't have a different Bible that says things unambiguously about this. So now, I'm not sure why it would be important. You said that you thought it was important to know whether hell is eternal conscious torment or not. Well, it wouldn't be important to me because I'm not planning to go there. And if you mean it's important for sinners to know that, well, then that's an interesting thing because all the passages about hell in the Bible are not addressed to sinners, but to Christians. In other words, everything we know about hell is something that was addressed to disciples of Jesus or Christians in the Bible, with one exception. There's one exception in Matthew 23. Jesus said to the Pharisees, who are not Christians, you know, how can you escape the fires of hell, the judgment of hell, or Gehenna, he said. Now, but apart from that, all references to hell are addressed to the disciples or to Christians. So, and when you read of the preaching of the gospel that actually took place in the book of Acts, Paul and Peter, we have several of their sermons to sinners, and they never mentioned hell or heaven in their sermons. They preached Christ. They didn't preach, you know, heaven or hell. And that's, I think, what the gospel is. The gospel is the message of Christ. It's not the message of heaven or hell, although we do believe in heaven and hell. But let's just say I believe that heaven, hell is eternal conscious torment, and another person believes it's eventual annihilation, and another person believes that people in hell will have another chance to be saved. Suppose three of us were in the same room and didn't agree about that. How would that change our lives? It wouldn't change mine. I mean, I could believe any of those things and still live the same life I live now, because I don't live my life the way I do because of some fear of eternal conscious torment. I serve Jesus because he's Jesus. And that's, I think, what we're supposed to do. I think we're supposed to serve Jesus because of who he is. Paul said the love of Christ constrains us to do what we do. As a Christian, I live my life because I love Jesus. Now, if there's a hell of one kind or another, that doesn't change anything about who Jesus is for me. So I'm going to serve Jesus the same, whatever I believe about hell. Now, if you're thinking that maybe a more scary view of hell will persuade more people to serve Jesus, well, I don't know if they're serving Jesus. They're serving themselves. If they can be scared into doing something they wouldn't otherwise want to do out of love, then they're not really serving Jesus. They're serving themselves, not Jesus. And on the other hand, if they would do it out of love, then being scared into it isn't necessary either. So maybe this is why the apostles never really preached hell in their evangelistic sermons. They just never mentioned it. They figured that if you love Jesus, that's all it takes to be saved. If you don't love Jesus, they're not going to try to bribe you or tempt or threaten you or scare you into it. That's just not the way they did it. You won't find them doing that in the book of Acts ever. So when you say it matters, maybe it may make a difference to you. I don't think it makes a difference in the Bible which way it goes. I think there is ambiguity as to what hell is like in the Bible. Yeah. Hey, your phone is still really bad. I wish you were in a good place, because I'd love to have a two-way conversation with you, but it's really hard to hear your sentences. I'm going to have to move along. Maybe you can call from another place sometime. We can continue that conversation. Okay, let's talk to Marie from Sacramento, California. Marie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I would like to hear what you have to say about Romans 11, verse 12 and verse 25, where we see the word fullness there.
Okay. Romans 11:12 talks about if their casting away was what the salvation of the Gentiles, what will their fullness be? And then in verse 25 it says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I think there's a good reason to believe that the fullness of the Gentiles is the same fullness that's mentioned in verse 12. Now, I don't know many people who see it that way, but Paul, there's reasons for this. They're in the same immediate context. Fullness of the Gentiles would in verse 25, would parallel with fullness that's just said to be the fullness. There, it says how much their fullness, but the people mentioned just before there is Gentiles. See, in Romans 11:12, it says, now if their fall, meaning the Jews' fall, is riches for the world, and their, that is, the Jews' fall, their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Whose fullness? He mentioned the Gentiles just before he mentioned their. I mean, he could mean the Jews, and many people take it that way. But if he's saying, if Israel's failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will these riches or the fullness of the Gentiles accomplish? If God accomplished so much by Israel's failure, how much can he gain and can he accomplish through the Gentiles and their fullness of faith coming in. Now, if there's every reason to believe he could mean it that way, and since he does mention the fullness of the Gentiles just 13 verses later, and specifically calls it the fullness of the Gentiles, I think there's a good case to be made that that's what he's talking about in verse 12. Now, on the other hand, if he means the fullness of the Jews, he speaks of it as if we know something about it. He says, okay, if their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If he means if Israel's failure is great, how much more will Israel's fullness be? Well, okay, then he's telling us something we didn't know, because he's not mentioned previously anything about the fullness of the Jews. He's not mentioned anything about all the Jews coming around. In fact, what he said just immediately before that is that the Jews have been blinded and given a spirit of stupor, and that they're under God's judgment, and God has laid their table has become a snare and a trap, and he's put a stumbling block before them. He doesn't mention anywhere this situation turning around. At least he doesn't before verse 12. And so when he says their fullness, after he mentions the Gentiles, the idea that their would mean the Jews' fullness, he's taken it for granted that that's something we have to factor in here. You know, we've seen the failure of Israel, and that's been good for the Gentiles. Now, he's assuming we also know there's going to be their fullness. But whose? Well, he's not given any hint previously that the Jews are going to be reunited. He's not mentioned it anywhere in Romans 9 through 11 up to this point. I don't think he does later either. Now, in verse 25, he says that the partial hardening has happened to Israel, or partial blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So that partial hardening is mentioned in verse 7, where he says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So of the nation of Israel, there's two types of people. Part of them have obtained the righteousness, that's the Christian Jews, and then the rest were hardened. So part of Israel is hardened. Hardness has happened to part of Israel, but not to all of it. And this is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, I don't think until here means it ends at that point, because that's not how until is often used. Many times in the Bible, until means, not before this. There will not come, a change before this is accomplished, and the focus is on the accomplished thing. For example, in Genesis 28:15, God promises Jacob he's going to do certain things. He says, I will not leave you or forsake you until I have accomplished this. Well, he's not saying that after I've accomplished this, I'm then going to leave you and forsake you. He's saying that you can count that I'll be with you until this happens, and of course beyond as well, but certainly before this happens, I will not be gone. I'm going to stay with this project until this is accomplished. And I think that's what's saying here, that God is bringing in Gentiles until the full number of Gentiles is brought in. Now, he doesn't say anything will happen to the Jews after that. It does say in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, but he doesn't have there's no chronology there. He doesn't say then all Israel will be saved, as if, okay, the Gentiles come in, then Israel's going to be saved. No, he says so. The word so in verse 26 means thus, or in this way. So he's saying that I've just described to you how all Israel will be saved. Well, how is that? By bringing in the Gentiles and the part of Israel that was not hardened. You've got a part of Israel that's not hardened. Just in the immediate context before that, he compares those Jews that were not hardened with branches on an olive tree that were not broken off. They are believing Jews, Christian Jews. They're on the olive tree. The unbelieving Jews have been broken off. They're the part that's hardened. Then what? Then he's added Gentiles grafted in who believe. That's the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. In this way, all Israel will be saved, he says, meaning the whole olive tree Israel, the Jewish and the Gentile branches. So that's how I understand the fullness in those two verses.
Well, when do you think then that the fullness of the Jews comes in?
I don't see a prediction of that.
I don't mean the fullness of the Jews. I meant to say the fullness of the Gentiles. I'm sorry.
Oh, okay.
When do they come in?
I think fullness means the full number of the Gentiles.
Yes,
so,
but when?
Okay. Well, they're coming in now. I mean, they've been coming in for 2,000 years. There will be a time when the full number of Gentiles that are going to be saved will have come in. They will have become saved. What they're coming into is the body of Christ.
Yes.
That's been going on since the days of the apostles. It's still going on today, and it'll be going on until the full number has come in.
Well,
and
praise
thus,
the Lord.
Yeah.
But, okay, so then when they do come in, is that when the Lord Jesus returns the second time? And
I believe so.
Is that when the remnant also of the Jews are saved?
Well, the remnant of the Jews are saved already and are continuing to be saved, because the remnant of the Jews just means that part of the Jewish race that believe in Jesus. Well, okay, so the apostles were part of that remnant. The 3,000 that were converted on the day of Pentecost were part of that remnant. The, you know, the Jews who have been saved from that time till now are part of that remnant. And there will be some more Jews, no doubt, saved, too. But there's not some future salvation of a future remnant. The remnant simply refers to that part of the Jews that were not hardened, the part that believe in Christ. And they've been part of the church for the past 2,000 years. The Gentiles were added to them.
So as the dispensationalist believes that one-third of the living Jews at the return of Christ will come in eventually. So, but
yeah.
That's dispensational.
It is, and they're basing that on a passage in Zechariah chapter 8, I believe it is, where it talks about how God's going to, two-thirds of them will be destroyed. I think it's in chapter 8. It could be in another chapter. Maybe it's a little later on. But, yeah, only a third will be brought. Oh, it's in chapter 13, actually.
Yeah.
Zechariah 13, 8. That's where I got the 8. 8 and 9. It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name. Peter is writing to, of course, believers, including Jews and Gentile believers. The remnant is the third that are saved. And Peter speaks in 1 Peter 1, 7 about how we're being refined by fire. You know, the very thing that Zechariah said would happen to that third. I believe the third is not a literal figure. The word one-third is used frequently, for example, in the book of Revelation and in some other places where it simply means a significant minority, in my opinion. So what he's saying is that the majority of the Jews were destroyed, frankly, in 70 A.D. when the destruction took place, either died or went into captivity. But the remnant of them, the third, as they're called, in this case, they were Christians. They had come to Christ, and they actually escaped. They weren't in Jerusalem when it fell. They had fled. So I think that's what Zechariah is referring to. I don't think he's talking about the future.
I see. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Well, not much time left, and a lot of callers waiting. Tony from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you very much for taking my call. Very brief. Two quick questions has to do with numbers. 22:12 and 22:20. Do you agree that I've heard this said on a different broadcast that God does not change His mind? But it seems when you read in Numbers 22:12 and 22:20, in 22:12, God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them," referring to Balak's representative. But then when you go to 22:20, He says, "You know, since these men have come to summon you, go with them."
Yeah.
I need clarification on that. So is this an example of God changing His mind, which I don't believe He is?
I don't think it is. I think it's an example of God changing His instructions. God didn't want Balaam to go. He didn't want him to in verse 12, and He didn't want him to in verse 20. He gave him permission to go, but He was angry that he went. When Balaam got on his donkey, it says the Lord was angry that he went. So we know that God didn't want him to go in verse 12 because God said so. Then because Balaam, you know, wanted to ask again, I think God was thinking, well, if you're going to keep asking, I'll just say what you want. But I haven't changed my mind about it. And when he said, okay, go ahead, do it, and Balaam did, God was angry at him because God still didn't want him to do it. God sometimes gives people what they request, and with it, leanness of soul, you know. It's not always the best thing. Hezekiah, God told Hezekiah through Isaiah that he's going to die because he was sick and he's going to die. And, Hezekiah prayed and God gave him 15 more years. Well, he did still die, but the implication was he's going to die sooner than that. I don't think God changed his mind, but he did change his policy in answer to prayer. God's mind was, I think, that Hezekiah should have died at that time. But sometimes God will answer our prayers, even if it's not to our advantage. It wasn't good for him, because then Manasseh was born after that and became the worst king after Hezekiah died. But a lot of times, you know, we'll ask for things. The people of Israel begged for meat in the wilderness, and God gave them meat until they were vomiting it out and sick, you know. So it's not that God changes his mind. He knows what's good and what's right. He doesn't change his mind about those things. But sometimes he'll change his instructions, or he'll change what he's going to do. Not that he changed his mind. He still feels the same way about it, but he'll do things in response to prayer, which I think is not a case of him changing his mind, but just changing his direction or his instruction or his providence. And I think prayer does change things. I don't think it changes God's mind. I hope it doesn't, because I don't want God to change his mind to do what I ask him to do. I want to pray according to his will, and if what I'm praying for isn't his will, I hope he won't grant it. But sometimes God grants us things that aren't his will, because I guess he wants to teach us a lesson that, you know, when you pray for things that aren't his will, it doesn't go well. We can fit in another call, I think. Derek from Michigan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Derek, if you don't come online, I'm going to have to hang up on you. Are you there, Derek? It does not appear that Derek is there. Aaron from Anaheim, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes. Yes, thank you for taking my call. Hello?
Continue. We have only a minute or two. Go ahead.
Yeah, I have a question. I was reading Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16.
Uh-huh.
And it says that God gave his one and only son.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to see your take on the meaning of gave. Is it like eternally?
Well, it's talking about a historic event. It's talking about a historic event that God gave his son to save the world. That happened in history. So it's not talking about something that's going on eternally. At least the action of giving is not. But he gave his son in the sense that he provided him as a sacrifice for us. He sent his son to die for us, and that was a gift for us.
Okay.
And that was something he did one time, once for all. Now, there's a sense in which Christ is still available to us, so the gift is we might call it the gift that keeps on giving. There's a sense in which the one gift of Christ to the world continues to be received by new individuals who come to Christ, but it was a one-time giving.
Okay. I see. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. We don't have much time. I don't think we can take another call. No, we certainly can't. The music has started. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio stations. We have no commercials, no sponsors, nothing for sale. But if you'd like to help us pay our bills, you can. By the way, those bills are only buying time on radio stations. We have no payroll. We have no staff, no paid staff. We're all volunteers. So it's very efficient use of money to keep the radio show on the radio. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of resources at that website. They're all free at thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. And we'll talk again tomorrow. Have a good evening. God bless you.